verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. By way of an introduction, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we have before us this morning surely one of the most beloved texts, books of all the Bible, one from which Christians have taken texts to memorize, take to heart, perhaps given its size as frequently as from any other book of the Bible, and surely one to which we naturally often turn when we look for Scripture to read to our own blessing and benefit. And now, our Father, we have before us this text in this Lord's Day and coming Lord's Days, and we want to mine its riches, but still much more, we want the force of this truth to exert still greater power and effect and sway in our hearts and then in our lives. We want to embrace the great message about salvation and Jesus Christ the Savior and the grace and mercy of God that occupy the first part of the book. And then we want to commit and consecrate ourselves unstintingly and without reservation to that life of holy living, that holy, godly goodness to which we are summoned in the second part of the book. For this, O God, we require the ministry of the same Spirit by which the Apostle Paul wrote these words in the first place. Give it to us, O God, and in great measure we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Having concluded the Gospel of John, and before that, having preached a lengthy series of morning sermons on the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and further, having been so long in the Old Testament in our evening services, it seemed to me high time for us to take up one of the letters of Paul, which we have not for a long time, some years now. I've never preached through Ephesians, though I have preached sermons on separate passages from this great book. For most Christians, I think, their understanding of the Christian faith, and still more their understanding of the Christian life, is before all else a Pauline understanding. If, as one of the early church fathers wrote, the Gospels supply the wool, but the epistles weave the dress, Paul does by far the largest part of the weaving. Peter and John and others do their share, but no one so much or so significantly as Paul. It is to Paul that we turn first for our understanding of justification by faith, how sinners come to have peace with a holy God. But it's also to Paul that we turn first for our understanding of the relationship between our justification and the life that we live as Christians, or what we call our sanctification. It is Paul who explains to us in the most thoroughgoing manner how Christ's conquest of sin and death in his life, his death, his resurrection, is applied to each individual sinner in his or her own lifetime so as to bring them to salvation and to growth in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. 13 of the 27 books that make up our New Testament were written by the great apostle to the Gentiles, and among them are some that set forth our faith and life in the clearest, the most accessible, and the most systematic way. Two of those books are his letter to the Romans and his letter to the Ephesians, which I have chosen for our next course of Sunday morning sermons. If we were to relate Romans to Ephesians, I think we would say that Ephesians is Romans without the controversy. There is little or no controversy in Ephesians, nothing about problems that are unsettling the church, nothing that has to be addressed by the apostle to clarify misunderstanding, to correct misbehavior. just a sustained exposition of salvation from its origins in the love and the counsel of God the Father, through its achievement in the work of Christ, God's Son, to its outworking in every Christian individual's experience, from the first dawnings of faith to his growth in grace and Christian maturity. It is a panorama of salvation and of the Christian life. One author has described Ephesians as the Switzerland of the New Testament. Another speaks of it as a Pisgah survey of the land of the New Testament, after the name of the mountain from which Moses surveyed the promised land, you remember. Along the way, we will be encountering some of the most sublime passages in the Word of God. Paul's exposition of salvation and the life that flows from it is nothing short of a masterpiece. Now, you will see immediately that Ephesians bears characteristic marks of one of the letters of Paul. Not only is the greeting and the opening benediction very characteristic of all Paul's letters, the structure of the entire book is famously Pauline. You'll see that the first three chapters are theology, and the last three are ethics. The first three are about what God has done, and the last three are about what we must do. And the connection between them, at 4:1, is the connection that you find also at 12:1 in the letter to the Romans, and at 3:1 in the letter to the Colossians, and at any number of other places in the various letters of Paul. In other words, Paul connects his exposition of the Christian life to his exposition of salvation. The one flows out of and from the other. The NIV has rendered his connecting statement very colorlessly at chapter 4, verse 1, with a then, seven words into the sentence, but it reads and should have been translated, "Therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." That is, live in response to, live in gratitude for, live in keeping with, live out of the power of the great salvation that I have just described to you in chapters 1 through 3. Christians do not live unto life. They live from life. Everywhere in Paul you have this fundamental insight, and it is the conviction, it is the doctrine that so decidedly separates Christianity from all the other religions and philosophies you encounter in this world. Virtually any university in our land, in virtually any philosophy of religion class, students nowadays are taught that all religions are at bottom the same. They are all variations on the same theme. They are all expressions of man's search for God, the ultimate, for salvation, whatever you wish to call it. And they all see a moral life, however that life is defined in each religion. They all see a moral life as the path to that salvation. And in my judgment, that is correct. That is true. That is the unifying principle of all the world's religions and also of all the secular philosophies, if you accept, if you exclude Christianity. All of the world's faiths in their own unique ways say to us, do this and you will live. They differ among themselves as to what this is that you must do. Hinduism teaches you to do one thing, Buddhism to do another, Islam to do another. And they differ among themselves as to what live means. In Islam, it is paradise. In Hinduism and the Buddhism that came from it, it is nirvana, escape from existence. Or in secular naturalism, it is more vaguely a good life, for however long you happen to live in this world. But all of them in their own way say to us, do this and you will live. Christianity, however, in total contradiction of that religious principle, says that God and Christ have given us life. Now we must live that life they have given to us. Live it to the full. Live it for love and for thanksgiving and for the sake of its own goodness, and live it for others also. The religions say, the philosophies say, do this and live. Christianity says, Paul says, live and do this. That, in a nutshell, is Romans, and it is Ephesians also. But Ephesians is unique also among the letters of Paul. There are significant differences between Ephesians and others of Paul's letters, significant enough indeed to have led even some evangelical scholars to conclude that the letter was not written by Paul himself, but later by one of Paul's disciples. It is Pauline, they claim, hence the title, but it was not by Paul himself. I'll not trouble you with the arguments, pro and con. I'm certainly not persuaded that there is adequate reason to believe that Paul was not the author of the letter. The early church certainly thought that he was not aware of any reason they should believe otherwise, and the fact that no one disputes its Pauline character amounts to an admission that the letter, in most respects, is precisely what we would have expected of Paul. Scholars doing their research, I have discovered, writing their books in their ivory towers, can often become very convinced of things the man in the street knows immediately and by instinct are implausible. But the letter is different from other letters of Paul in some interesting ways. I already mentioned that there is no controversy in the book. He speaks of Jews and Gentiles in the church, but pays no attention to the difficulty that those two groups of Christians had in forming a single brotherhood in the first century. There is almost no attention in the letter to eschatology, to the future of the kingdom of God, and to the consummation of salvation in the world to come. The future of our salvation is mentioned specifically only once in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 14, and then in a rather oblique way. When you read the letter through at one sitting, that omission becomes striking. Paul's happy to speak of the church as already sitting in the heavenly places with Christ in chapter 2, verse 6, but the letter leaves us here in this world. We are in Ephesians not so much waiting for the day of the adoption of the sons of God as we are planning on a long life in this world in which the church is to grow up into her head and become mature in him. Some have even criticized Ephesians for a triumphalistic view of the Christian life. The church seems to be presented in consistently positive terms. There is little reflection on the dark side of life, the failures of Christians and of the Christian church. You haven't the ambiguities of life and of the gospel that you find in the letters to the Romans or to the Corinthians or to the Thessalonians or to the Galatians. I'm, of course, happy enough to see this as simply emphasis laid on certain poles of certain various continuums of biblical truth. Surely there's nothing in Ephesians you don't find elsewhere in the letters of Paul. You simply have an emphasis that is unusual, a particular perspective being given its own day in a single letter. Paul was too great a man. He had too large a mind to write all of his letters the same way, or to think about the salvation of God and the life of faith always in the same way. Here was a man who himself had seen the risen and exalted Christ on the Damascus Road and had heard him speak to him. Here was a man who had actually been up into the third heaven. By a vision or not, he does not know for sure, and there he saw wonders that he was forbidden to tell. But here was a man who had been stoned and shipwrecked and imprisoned for years at a time. Here was a man who, as a Christian, had been betrayed by some of his closest friends, had been rejected by his fellow Jews, who had on several occasions attempted to kill him. He had suffered the loss of all things. He knew both great joy and great sorrow in his life. He knew unprecedented success and influence, and at the same time, bitter and abject failure. His own life was a transcript of the entire range of Christian perspectives and experiences. No wonder his letters should not be the same and should express the multifaceted dimensions of Christian faith and life. I say you cannot consider Ephesians without considering the man who wrote it. So before we begin our exposition of this book, we'll do us good to consider its author somewhat more carefully, and so this particular letter in its context as a letter written by a particular man concerning whom we know a great deal. Today we'll think of Paul as the author of the letter, and next Lord's Day we'll consider, as we conclude our introduction to this series of sermons on Ephesians, we'll consider the church in Ephesus, or the churches of that general region to whom the letter was sent. You cannot think of Christianity apart from Paul and his letters. As J. Gresham Machen observed 2 centuries ago on what perhaps was the greatest work written on the Apostle Paul in the 20th century, the Christian movement in AD 35 would have appeared to a superficial observer to be a Jewish sect. 30 years later, it was plainly a world religion. This establishment of Christianity as a world religion, to almost as great an extent as any great historical movement can be ascribed to one man, was the work of Paul. Paul is one of the most significant men who ever lived. One of the great glories of our faith as Christians is the heroes that it has produced, the noble men and women who devoted their lives to the cause of Jesus Christ and who so gloriously adorned that cause with their lives and with their work. Chief among them all was the Apostle Paul. Paul was first and foremost, of course, a missionary. His letters, that form such an important part of the New Testament, were just that, real letters to churches that he had founded, or to churches that he had not visited but had heard about, or churches that he had not founded but had visited. We're a part of the circle of new Christian churches being established in the Gentile world. Or, as in the case of a few of them, were letters to members of his missionary team, co-laborers in the great work to which he had devoted his life. Fact is, we cannot think of the spread of Christianity apart from Paul's missionary work. Here was a man who devoted all of his powers, and there were considerable powers that had been given to the Apostle Paul, to the spread of the gospel. Latecomer, though he was among the apostles of the Lord, he tells us candidly and unaffectedly that he worked harder than any of them. Though he goes on quickly to add that it was not he, but the grace of God in him that worked so hard and so effectively. And his letters were part of and the overflow of that remarkable life devoted to missionary labor. Paul would never have thought of himself first as an author. He was an evangelist, a preacher of the gospel. The letters were just a way to extend the effectiveness of his main work. He would not have thought of himself ever, I think, as a writer, even though his writings have become some of the most important and influential in the history of the world. Like the true letters that they were occasional. That is, Paul was prompted to write them by specific circumstances in the lives of the churches to which he wrote or in his own life. He did not compose a single one of them as a study in theology or a treatise on Christian doctrine or a manual of Christian living. They serve in all of those ways, of course, but so much more wonderfully, precisely because they were real letters to real people facing the real challenges of life. In some cases, they were responses to letters he had received. How wonderful, really, when one thinks about it, that the New Testament, as the Old Testament before it, should be the kind of literature it is. That there should be this so completely personal element in it. It arises out of life and out of the work that men were doing to establish the kingdom of God in the world. Everywhere it commends itself to us as the living voice of a great man in the midst of a great work. There's nothing merely theoretical about it, nothing detached, nothing impractical. Paul's letters come to us across the centuries, still conveying the passion and the excitement and the worry and the thrill of a great cause out of which they were born. And one of the reasons for that is the particular man whom God called to himself and then set upon this great work, out of which he would write these letters, that the Lord would make a portion of his own word and place forever in his holy scripture. Paul was a great man in every way. You may not realize this, but his letters as a body quite apart from their importance as a major section of the New Testament, are one of the great artifacts of world literature. I don't really think that can be said of the output of any other author of the New Testament, but it can be said of Paul. Here is one scholar writing on this point. Of all the New Testament authors, Paul is the one who has stamped his own personality most unmistakably on his writings. It is especially for this reason that he has a secure place among the great letter writers in world literature. Not because he composed his letters with a careful eye to stylistic propriety and the approving verdict of a wider public than those for whom they were primarily intended, but because they express so spontaneously and therefore so eloquently his mind and his message. He is certainly one of the great figures in Greek literature. So you can set Paul besides Euripides and Sophocles and Thucydides. And that is a remarkable compliment to be paid to the genius of a man who described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But Paul's letters are not only great literature. They are the overflow of a great mind and a great heart. They are the sentiment of a great Christian and a great Christian servant and soldier. And they come white hot out of that consecrated heart. Listen to this about Paul's style as a letter writer. We're going to encounter that style in Ephesians. There never was a writer whose style more clearly reflected the mood and the purpose of the hour. It completely reveals the man, and its rapid changes are just the lights and shadows flitting over his face. It indicates the pulses of his feeling, shows him quivering with nervous excitement and anxiety, or flashing with indignation, jubilant with Christian triumph, or calm with the hidden depths of Christian peace. It is not polished or careful as to form, rather the reverse. It not seldom labors under the burden of thought, becomes involved, digresses, goes off at a word, draws claws out of claws in telescopic fashion as one new idea suggests another until the main purpose is almost forgotten and there is either a violent turn to recover it or an abrupt conclusion and a new start altogether. The thought, straining the language until it cracks in the process, a shipwreck of grammar. It is unlikely that the apostle wrote any of the epistles we possess entirely with his own hand. He made his mark or sign in them, as he says he does, in every epistle so I write, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. But he seems usually to have dictated his message to a friend or an amanuensis, a secretary. This also left traces on his style. We feel we are all the time listening to a speaker, one whom we may imagine walking up and down his room while the pen of the shorthand writer flies swiftly over the parchment to keep pace. All the epistles have this air of being spoken, reported, and passed on without much revising. Time and again, Paul starts a sentence that never reaches a grammatical end, for before he is well launched on it, a new thought strikes him and he turns aside to deal with that. When he comes back on to the main track, the original start of the sentence has been forgotten. All this means that Paul is not the smoothest of authors or the easiest to follow, but it does give us an unmistakable impression of the man himself. He has something worth saying, and in saying it, he communicates something of himself. There is nothing artificial or merely conventional about the way he says it, and what he has to say is so important for readers of the 20th century as much as for those of the first. These Pauline scholars, in describing Paul's eccentricities as a writer, are speaking about just some of the things we're going to encounter in Ephesians, such as the 202 word sentence that begins in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and never seems to end. Your English translators, of course, have broken it up into manageable pieces, but not Paul. He got started and couldn't stop. We could scarcely have imagined a literary form less likely to be chosen to convey great religious revelation to the world. Yet its advantages are obvious. How living it makes the page. How vivid, natural, full of human interest. Such records do not seem handwritten, but heart-written. As Luther said, they are not dead words. They are living creatures and have hands and feet. Here we think as a man who has lived the great life and understands it, who believes and therefore speaks, who thinks and says what he is thinking, who is filled with the Holy Spirit and speaks and moves, and speaks as he is moved by the Holy Spirit. And we have all of this in Ephesians. All of Paul the man and the missionary and the preacher and the follower of Christ and the sufferer and the soldier and the ardent servant of the lost as well as the builder of the church. The letter is not only instruction for us in the faith as Christians, an account of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, and then a description of the life that Christians are called to live. It is also an example of the way a great Christian and a great servant of the Lord Jesus Christ himself felt about all this divine love and wonder and about all this human calling and duty. We're not only to take the truth off the page and weave it into our daily life, we are to take also for ourselves the warmth and the spirit and the tenderness and the iron out of these pages too. All that Paul put into them, because he wrote it out of his own great heart and out of his own wonderful and mighty devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of Paul's passionate outbursts in Ephesians, the sort of passionate outburst that people ought to hear from us, is found in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, you see, we, you and I, are one of the generations of the church who can and ought to bring glory to God and to Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking to, and he's speaking about us. And because Ephesians is Holy Scripture, because the Holy Spirit speaks in and through it, Paul's voice with all its power can cross the ages and make its impression upon us just as it did upon those who first unrolled the scroll and read his letter. In his Lyra Apostolica, John Henry Newman imagines having the dream that I suppose most earnest Christians have had in one way or another, at one time or another. Namely, that he or she, that you or I, lived at such a time as Paul's time. Such an eventful time, such an epoch-making time, as those pages described, or as those times described in the pages of Holy Scripture, when God was mightily at work in the world, and when you could see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in men and women. I dreamed that with a passionate complaint, I wished me born amid God's deeds of might, and envied those who saw the presence bright of gifted prophet and strong-hearted saint, whom my heart loves and fancy strives to paint. I turned when straight a stranger met my sight, came as a guest, and did a while untie his lot with mine, and lived without restraint. Courteous he was, and grave, so meek in mien it seemed untrue, and told a purpose weak. Yet in the mood he could with aptness speak, or with stern force, or show of feelings keen, marking deep craft, methought, or hidden pride. Then came a voice, "Saint Paul is at thy side." Well, when we take up Ephesians as the living voice of God, we don't have to dream that Paul is at our side. The great man speaks still and powerfully and beautifully, carried along now as he was then by the Spirit of God. We enter upon this great letter, therefore, eager to know what this man among all men will teach us, and to gain for ourselves a portion of the great man's spirit. Amen.